When I was little, like 3 or 4, I went to a Catholic church. I went there for a long time, but the story I'm telling you is when I was 3 or 4. And we sat literally in this pew. It was in Aylmer, Quebec. And we sat in the third pew on the left. And if we were really late, we had to sit in the second pew because, you know, that happens. And I would play with trucks or ducks or whatever. And I would sit on the floor and I would play. And my dad would beat himself up about, why do I bring these kids to this place? What am I doing? They're just playing. Like, it's totally irrelevant, right? And while this is going on, our minister there, the priest, he liked to do these puppet shows. So he would be here with his little puppets, and I'm paying no attention at all. And there's a wolf and there's a lamb. And at some point, he asks the rhetorical question of some sort. And I say, that lamb's going to get it. Like, I don't even look up. And my dad says, I guess he's paying attention after all, right? And so he decides that maybe we should do this. You go forward a few years later, my dad's very involved in church. And so he becomes the guy who leads the confirmation class, you know? And you got to pass the test and all this. When I was confirmed, we did it at what was then called, I think, the Carell Center or something. And we had, we had like a bishop or somebody come to Ottawa, and there was like 5,000 of us get confirmed at the same time. And one of my buddies cheered us on. It was fun. But I had no option in that moment. Like, my dad led the confirmation class. Like, there was no, I'm not going to the confirmation class. And there was sure no, after these 8 weeks, I'm even more so not going. It was pretty, you're going to go. The sermon this week, this is going to be like the least sermon-like sermon I probably will ever do here. It's about where sacraments fit in church. And I think it really is important. There's a lot of assumptions about baptism and communion everywhere you go. And they're mostly going to be unspoken. One of the things I've always wished we could do is have a multiple choice quiz through a city where you had, like, at communion, this is what's happening, and have like 4 versions that people know are familiar, and see if the Presbyterians sound Presbyterian or the Baptists sound Baptist or the Lutherans. Like, could we possibly all get it even close? So that being said, I will, if you want a copy of this, you can certainly have one. Next week, the upshot of all of it, next week we're going to do communion for the first time together, right? And so I like to have the kids in communion. I think they belong there. And this is my ridiculously academic sermon as to why that's the case. So bear with me on this one. So when we do it, nobody is forced to do anything. Parents aren't forced to do anything. Kids aren't forced to do anything. But they get to make their own decisions. I am what's called the celebrant. So I celebrate communion. And part of what my job then is to make sure that the sacraments are done decently and in good order. You've heard that, yeah? Okay, so using confessional standards, Westminster Confession of Faith and Living Faith and Scripture, I'm supposed to make sure we're doing stuff properly. Now, in the 1980s, the Presbyterian Church ruled that people of all ages are allowed to have communion, as long as their parents are happy to have them do so. So what I'm suggesting is not really that new, but it can feel new. Some ministers have gone so far as to, when they baptize an infant, they like shove oatmeal into them to make emphatically the point that kids can have communion. I don't think they can even process the food yet, so I'm not sold on that. I practice what you would call an open table. So that means I'm not going to verify the credentials of anybody young or old when they come up to the table. Okay, so I'm not going to give you a quiz to make sure you know what's happening. I'm leaving it to you. I encourage the Sunday school to teach the kids as much as they can, as often as makes sense, about communion, but I think the kids should be in the sanctuary as part of communion. In Duncan, we actually started just shutting the Sunday school down entirely. They all came up during the hymn before communion. Some of them came and took communion. Others were just there to see what was happening. For some people, this will make you excited, and you think, oh, great, fresh air, that kind of thing. Others are like, uh-oh, and you're thinking through the biblical argument as to why this is not okay. Either way, I think we want to be careful what we're doing here, and I want to make clear that I'm not just flippant about it. So we'll start with baptism, and then we'll get to communion eventually. But first, we'll pray. So let's bow in prayer. Holy One, any prophecy or wisdom needs your blessing. And so we seek your guidance now as we listen to the scriptures. Send your Holy Spirit to move in us so we can understand your word in these words and live it out in the example of Christ, your living word. Amen. So we'll start with the more familiar. The Westminster Confession, for those of you who know it, says this about baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. This I love. You can see the battles they're fighting about. Dipping the person into the water is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it is a great sin to contemn and neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is ministered, yet, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. The sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. So that's what the church has said for like over 500 years about baptism. That's part of where we get the idea of infant baptism. If that sounded like gobbledygook to you, Kevin DeYoung is a reform pastor in the States. He's really clever. And so he wrote a different version of it that makes a lot more sense. It's saying the same thing, just in a way that, like, you know, in 2020 we'll be able to hear. So here's what he puts it. When we administer the sacrament of baptism to one of our little infants, we do not believe there is anything magical about the water we apply to the child. The water does not wash away original sin or save the child. We do not presume that this child is regenerate, though she may be, nor do we believe that every child who gets baptized will automatically go to heaven. We baptize infants not out of superstition or tradition or because we like cute babies. We baptize infants because they're covenant children and should receive the sign of the covenant. In Genesis 15, God made the claim of the covenant with Abraham. This is sealed by the sign of circumcision. God promised to bless Abraham at the heart of the covenant, and the promise is sealed to Abraham and his children. So circumcision in Genesis is not just a physical thing. It's not just a marking out of ethnic Jews. Circumcision was full of spiritual meaning from the start. The circumcision of the flesh was always meant to correspond with circumcision of the heart. That's from Romans 2. It pointed to the humility of new birth and a new way of life in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Jeremiah. It's a sign of justification. Paul says in Romans 4:11 that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So God's own interpretation of circumcision would seem to be that it was much more than a physical test for the nation of Israel. Remarkably, though, this deeply spiritual sign was given to Ishmael as well as Isaac, even though only Isaac was the continuation of the promised line. The spiritual sign was not just for those already embraced in the spiritual reality. It was to be administered to Abraham and his sons. Circumcision was not a simple equation. It didn't automatically mean the recipient of the sign was in possession of the thing signified. Circumcision, like baptism, pointed to belonging, to discipleship, to covenant obligation, and allowed future faith that would take hold of the realities symbolized. Just as there were some in Paul's day who were circumcised but not really circumcised in Romans 2, some children of Abraham were not truly children of Abraham in Romans 9. In our day, there are some who are baptized but not truly baptized. Children should be marked as belonging to the covenant, but unless they exercise saving faith, they will not grab hold of the covenant blessings. Children today are baptized based on the same covenant with Abraham. Paul makes clear in Galatians 3 what Peter suggests in Acts 2, that the Abrahamic covenant has not been annulled. In fact, we see the basic promise of the Abrahamic covenant coming through the whole Bible, from right up to the new heaven and new earth of Revelation. Because sons were part of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament and were circumcised, we see no reason why children in the New Testament ought to be excluded from the sign of baptism. Admittedly, there is no text that says, hear ye, circumcision is replaced by baptism. But we know from Colossians 2 that baptism and circumcision were seen to carry the same spiritual import. The transition from one to the other was probably organic over years. As the Jews practiced proselyte baptism, that sign came to be seen as marking for inclusion in the community's covenant. For a while, circumcision existed alongside of baptism, but early in the church, as it became more and more Gentile, many Jewish rites were rendered unnecessary and sometimes even seen as detrimental. Thus, baptism over time eclipsed circumcision as the sign of renewal, of rebirth, and covenant membership. So not conclusive all by themselves, there are several arguments that corroborate this whole reading of the New Testament. So first, one of the arguments is that the burden of proof for not doing this rests on those who would deny children a sign that they have been receiving for 1,000 years. If children were suddenly outside of the covenant and were disallowed from receiving any sacramental sign, surely a massive change like that would have been controversial, and we would see the ensuing recorded history of that. Moreover, it would be strange for children to be excluded from the covenant when everything else seems to move in the direction for more inclusion. 2, the existence of household baptisms is evidence that God still deals with whole households as a unit, welcomes whole families into the church under the lordship of Christ, right? 3, the children are to obey their parents. Children in the church are not treated as little pagans to be evangelized, but members of the covenant who owe their allegiance to Christ. This is about how you're approaching them. So 4, within 2 centuries, the apostles, we have clear evidence that the church is practicing infant baptism. If this had been a change in some long-standing tradition, again, we surely would have a record of the church arguing over it. They argued over a lot less. It wasn't until the 16th century that Christians even began to question children's baptisms. So today we baptize children with the weight of church history to encourage us, and we do that in obedience to Christ's command. It's a sacrament, it's a sign of inclusion in the covenant community, just like circumcision used to be. It is a sign of the cleansing from sin, like the blood of the bulls used to be. And we pray that little ones take advantage of this, and we hope for that. Now, I hope nothing in that is terribly controversial to you. It might be, but I would think that the idea that we baptize infants is not hot off the press news. The analogy, though, there's only 2 sacraments in the Presbyterian Church. There's that one and communion. So we'll work through communion. So Westminster Confession, again, says that communion seals all the benefits of the sacrificial death of Christ unto the believer, and in partaking in communion, believers are bonded and pledged to their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. It also states that worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. I think the tortured language there shows you the church has a long history of struggling through this stuff. What they conclude, though, is that taking communion is an important part of one's faith and an important part of one's sense of place within the community or body of Christ. And when you take communion, you are emboldened and nourished in that. Living Faith, is it in the pews here, the little green book? Yeah, okay, so that's like the Presbyterian 1980s version. It says, Christ places his table in this world to feed and bless his people. The Holy Spirit so unites us in Christ that in receiving the bread and wine in faith, we share in his body and blood. It goes on to say, communion is a joyful mystery representing his atoning sacrifice, deepening our union with himself and with each other. So Living Faith and Westminster Confession both are in agreement here. Communion has a lot to do with union of Christ, a deeper sense of membership with other Christians, and the benefits of fellowship. Living Faith makes no mention about our status as we approach the table. Unless you want to argue that saying the words in faith is intended to somehow allow us to judge each other's faith. It doesn't go on to question the use of proper preparation or your worthiness to partake. It doesn't make any mention of the status of children. I think that makes sense. When you picture that night when Jesus is breaking the bread with his fellas, who's at the table? Judas? Not everybody looks like they're winners here. The Westminster mentions, though, some wicked and ignorant men. Some come to the table and they receive no benefit, and in fact, they get more guilty. They take on damnation by partaking in the feast. But it doesn't tell us any suggestions as to who might be so wicked and ignorant, nor who's to judge that wickedness. It also doesn't discuss the question of children at all. It just leaves it blank. I think that makes sense again. They left out who and how and this kind of stuff. They know their scriptures, you know, judge not each other, you're all children. I think they have in mind more often than not here the Roman Catholics they're fighting with at this point. They're laying down rules. We're different than you, and here's how. The upshot is that I am personally uncomfortable judging who is too wicked and or ignorant to be able to have communion with us. I think that the Westminster Confession backs that up. I think Living Faith backs that up. I think Scripture backs that up. And so that's what we'll do. For those who are interested, there are arguments made in other ways, right? So in 1 Corinthians 11, we just read it. On first glance, this looks like a definitive thing. Like the question of kids is where maybe this is where the Westminster divines get into the wicked and ignorant and getting in trouble. But again, with any scripture, you need to look at the context. This isn't about universal things here. He's talking about a congregation where people of wealth and stature who don't have to work have a huge meal and get drunk together, while the workers, which more often than not in this case means the slaves, are out working. And they come in and there's no food left. And Paul's saying, okay, hang on, this is not being the family of God. You guys are so wealthy, you're all drunk and stuff, and these guys have nothing. Like, come on. I don't think that that's a terribly good argument for not having kids at communion. You could try to convince me otherwise, but I don't see it. And then it gets into this talk of discerning the body. Many have argued in the past that Paul here is actually leaving communion altogether. he's dropped the talk of wine. He's transitioned into this talk of the body as a whole. And maybe that's a good thing. Paul is talking about the divisive actions within a particular group in Corinth and trying to highlight the importance of taking communion seriously and taking it as something that brings you together as a unified group of people. Now, there's a lot of passages that would suggest kids would be part of the meal. The most obvious being children, let the children come to me and, you know, be careful before you stand between me and the kids. I don't imagine the early church ignored that one. See, the argument was baptism replaced circumcision, right? Communion becomes a new reminder, a replacement of the Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his friends. Now, the children in the Passover meal are emphatically invited. In the verses we heard, you're going to do this, and you're going to tell your kids this is why you do this, which assumes your kids are at the table. I think. In Exodus 12 and 13, and then Numbers 9, 2, which is often translated, let the children of Israel keep the Passover. We understand Passover to be deeply a family thing of all ages. And if communion has something to do with, by analogy, this new type of Passover, then the kids would be there. So knowing God and our place in the covenantal community ought to sound familiar to us. We've looked at baptism and communion in Westminster Confession and Living Faith. The meal that's being replaced, this Passover meal, was understood and intended to include kids in the community. So if you want, we can look deeper into these things. I'm more than happy to. But I think you can see that I care about this one. And I'm reasonably intelligent about what's going on here. We're fellow travelers on this journey. And I think the kids get to come have communion with us. Your grandkids get to come have communion with us. And it's up to you. If you don't like it, tell them not to take it. In Duncan, the kids would come in and they would be so loud sometimes. It was unbelievable. They'd get all jacked up. One day, early on in my time there, they came in really, really loud. And one lady like went like to them as they came in. It's like, oh. And a guy got up. He was 94. He's a war vet. He'd been in the church forever. And he stands up and he's like, I have to say this. And I was like, oh. Like, I've been ordained for 6 months, right? I'm thinking, like, here it is. Like, never mind. And he's like, I remember when there were no kids here, and I just think this is great. And he sat down. And it's like, it can be awkward and it can be messy, but we're plugging away and trying to do it together. I believe God would have us be a community, a family, a grouping of ages from the very littles to the very elderly, and that's good. I would invite you next week to come, bring your kids, bring your grandkids. If you want to talk to me over the next week about it, if you're particularly uncomfortable with it, I'm happy to talk with you about it and explain what's happening. But again, you're not forced to do it. The kids aren't forced to do it. I felt more forced to do it doing First Communion in the Catholic Church than I think this is. But that's what we'll do for next week. And so to finish, we'll pray and then we'll keep going. Lord, we want to have you enlighten us in your word. Would you teach us how to be your people, what it means to be the people of the new covenant, the people of the baptism, of the bread, and of the wine. May your mercy be upon us as we seek to go forward in the world, being one people, one baptism, under one God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.